Brother Jeff asks that we read from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 80. He said I didn't need to read them all, but he planned on covering them all. And I don't really know what, when I looked over it briefly, I really couldn't pull out any one section I thought was more important. There's many promises here from God to people. And God is never slack in fulfilling his promises. And we can see that as we think of Christ coming here to earth and fulfilling the salvation plan. So beginning at verse 26 of Luke 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shewed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in his imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord hath showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, They came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he should have him called. And he answered, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard him laid up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we were delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his shewing unto Israel. With this on our minds, let's come before the Lord in prayer.
It is good to be back with you this evening. You may want to keep your Bibles open to this passage. We have a lot of territory to cover, and we're going to keep referring back to the scripture that Clay read. I had preached the first part of this chapter, I forget how many weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, and then Larry preached from chapter 2, and now I'm filling in that gap, and then we'll be caught up with where we would be in our studies in Luke. The first time when we looked at Luke's gospel, we talked about verses 1 through 25, with the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. And now tonight we're going to look at the annunciation of Jesus' birth, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and the birth and preparation of John. That's our lesson this evening, putting it into context of what's going on here in the Gospel of Luke. We're still in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's purpose, remember, was to tell about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We're not up to there, and it's going to be several more lessons, really, until we get to that point. Luke begins his gospel with an introduction, which goes either through chapter 2 or through chapter 3, depending on how you want to divide it. And something that I've noticed in looking over this passage is the structure that I'd never seen before. If you have your Bible there in front of you, look through this and notice how it's very orderly. Luke said he wanted to give an orderly account of the things which had been taught. And it is a very orderly account. The first four verses are the preface. Just like when we open a book, sometimes there will be a preface that tells the author's purpose of why he wrote it. That's here. But then, beginning with chapter 1, verse 5, and continuing all the way through either chapter 2 or chapter 3, depending on your divisions, there are six different accounts or passages in here. Half of them have to do with John the Baptist. Half of them have to do with Jesus. They come in pairs, and within each pair, it's the same kind of account. And the one related to John comes first, then the one to Jesus. And in each of those cases, it points out how this is in fulfillment of something that was told, a promise that was given, but it also always points to how Jesus is greater than John. So in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, you have the annunciation of John's birth. Then in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, you have the annunciation of Jesus' birth. And then you have a pair of praises, first from the mother of John in verses 39 through 45, and then from the mother of Jesus in verses 46 through 56. Chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, you have the birth and preparation of John, and then the introduction concludes with the birth and preparation of Jesus. Chapter 2 or chapters 2 and 3, depending on how you want to divide it. The purpose, of course, of all of this is to introduce Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, Luke wrote, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" And that's what this introduction is to do, is to prepare the way of the Lord. And it also is to point out the superiority of Jesus to John, and then also, by inference, the superiority of Jesus to the old way. First, we'll look at the annunciation of Jesus' birth in chapter 1, verses 26 through 48. An annunciation, you may have seen that word before, especially maybe in connection with some old paintings. Annunciation really just means announce. That's what it's the same word, basically. This is a birth announcement. We had the birth announcement for John, now we have the birth announcement for Jesus. This is written from the point of view of Mary. It's likely that one of the sources that Luke consulted, and he says he consulted historical sources and talked to people, probably he had talked with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some of the things that are written here, as far as Mary took these things and she pondered them in her heart, probably she had told Luke how the angel had told her these things and how she continued to think about them. And as Jesus was growing up, how they would come back to her. Luke tells the story from Mary's point of view, and that's in contrast with Matthew, who focuses on Joseph. And so we won't say much about Joseph here. As we get into this scene of the annunciation of the birth of Jesus, first, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in a town called Nazareth. Nazareth was no place special. Later on, when Jesus was being introduced to the disciples, I believe it's in John's gospel, one of them said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it wasn't really some place that you would necessarily say, "Well, I'm proud to be from Nazareth." It was just a little town up in Galilee. Galilee itself was sort of like, I guess you could say, backwoods compared to Judea or Jerusalem or those areas. So there was nothing special at all about this setting, and there was probably nothing special about Mary's family that would have indicated that she was anything different from anyone else. But the angel Gabriel appears to her. Probably she was in her mid-teens at this time. Nobody knows for certain, but it seems likely from some other things. And she tells Mary that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, it's a little different, I think, in our culture, because now women understand that they have worth apart from their role as a wife and a mother. And they looked for fulfillment in other things. But in Mary's time, basically women found their fulfillment in being a wife and a mother. And so if you were a Jewish woman, what more fulfilling thing could there be? What greater purpose could you have in life than to be the mother of the Messiah? Probably every Jewish girl at some point kind of had a daydream about, I wonder what it would be like to be the one who would be the mother of the Messiah. And that's what Gabriel tells Mary, that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. But Mary knows there's a problem. She's not even married yet. So how can she bear a child when she is still unmarried and has never been with a man? Gabriel tells Mary that the boy that she will bear will be miraculously conceived. And this is the clearest statement, along with Matthew, in the Bible of what Christian theology calls the virgin birth. Now, technically, you could call it the virginal conception, probably, but it's always been known as the virgin birth. And it's always been one of the dividing lines in Christianity between those who accept the Bible as it is written and those who believe that the Bible has to be interpreted according to human reason. Because obviously, you don't have to be from the 21st century to know that that is physically impossible. And so it was miraculous. What the angel Gabriel was telling her was miraculous. And for that reason, many people from the time of the early church to today have rejected it because of that. The doctrine of the virgin birth is something that we can't explain. People have tried to explain it in natural ways and say, well, once out of all of human history, there was this that was sort of like sometimes happens with animals in the animal kingdom. But it was nothing like that. And the Roman Catholic Church tries to explain it in a different way by saying that Mary herself was without sin and had been conceived in an immaculate conception. It wasn't that way either. We don't know exactly how God worked this out, but we know that it was a miracle. And we also know that it is crucial to the gospel message. Because of the virgin birth of Christ, first of all, Jesus could be born as the sinless one. Each one of us, all of us, we were just like David wrote about in Psalm 51 when he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Each of us was born with a sin nature. But because of the virgin birth of Christ, he did not have that print of sin inherited from Adam. Also because of the virgin birth, the one who would be born would be of deity, the Son of God, as Gabriel told her, or the Son of the Highest. And that was also essential for Christ to be our Redeemer. He needed to be the suffering Savior, the one who would come from God, sent by him, the Son of God, who would die in place of sinful man as the sinless one. And so Gabriel tells her that she is going to conceive through the power of the Holy Ghost. And he gives her a reason to believe what he has said, and he bases it in the character of God in verse 37. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now Mary accepts Gabriel's message immediately, and she submits herself to God's will. That's the climax of the scene here in verse 38. She says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now, the annunciation of the birth of Jesus comes immediately after the annunciation of John's birth. And there are similarities between them. Both of these announcements were brought by Gabriel. Both recipients, Zechariah and Mary, are said to be troubled. And in both cases, they were reassured by Gabriel when he said, "Fear not." And in both cases, the recipient of the message asked a question and received an answer. Zechariah's question basically amounted to him saying, "Why should I believe what you said?" And Gabriel said to him, "You didn't believe me, because thou believest not," Gabriel said to him. And that was Zechariah's question, and of course, because of that, then he was stricken with dumbness and was not able to speak until the time that the child was born. Mary asked a question also, though. And she was not rebuked by the angel, and nothing happened to her. And so from that, and also from the question that she asked, we can infer that Mary's question was not one of disbelief. Mary apparently believed that this would happen. She just didn't understand how it could happen, since she knew how babies were born. And so her questioning wasn't from doubt, but just from not understanding. And apparently, Mary chose to believe even before it was explained to her. Zechariah said, "Prove it to me, give me some kind of proof, and then I will believe." And Mary basically said, "I believe. How is this going to happen?" Now, when we read this, it's a fairly short passage. And I don't know that the speculation always helps us really in our doctrinal understanding, but sometimes a little bit of speculating can help us to get into the story a little more and identify with the people in the stories. Think about the implications for Mary and what Gabriel told her this day. She's in her mid-teens, 15, 16, somewhere around there probably. She was engaged, so she was planning a marriage. Joseph was building their home, and once he had their home ready, then he was going to come back and take her, and they would go to their new home and have the wedding there. And that's what she was looking forward to. Joseph had already given to her father a dowry, so the betrothal contract had been signed, and she was the one who was promised to be the wife of Joseph. And it would have been thrilling for her to be the mother of the Redeemer of Israel if she could have married Joseph and then had the baby. But to do it this way, think about what it meant for her. There was going to be humiliation. Her parents were going to be ashamed of her. The engagement was probably going to be broken off, and her father was going to have to return to Joseph the dowry that he had paid. And after the baby would be born, would there ever be anybody who would want to marry her after that? And for the rest of her life, she was going to have to live under that stigma of people thinking the worst about all of this. And I think that probably all flashed through Mary's mind pretty quickly when Gabriel told her this. It doesn't take too long to figure out the implications of that. And yet she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." God sent his messenger to tell her that she would bear the Messiah. She understood how this was going to happen, and she accepted it and believed it. Some of the themes that we notice in this passage, first of all, of God's favor. Two times in verses 28 and 30, she is told that she is highly favored or that she has found favor with God. We also read about the deity of the one who will be born in verses 32 and 35, that he'll be the Son of the Most High or that he'll be the Son of God. And we read about the power of God to accomplish what he has promised in verses 35 through 37. That it's the character of God, nothing shall be impossible with God. And as for in further proof of this, Elizabeth, her cousin, who was barren because of her old age, she's expecting a child also, Gabriel says. And that leads into the next scene that we have. Mary's visit to Elizabeth in verses 39 through 56. I don't know what it was in Mary's mind that made her think, "I know, I'll go spend a few months with Elizabeth." But whatever it was the right place for her to be. It was probably about a 3 to 4 day journey from Nazareth down to where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. She wouldn't have traveled by herself. There's no way that a Jewish girl of that age, probably not even an older Jewish woman, would have traveled that distance alone. Maybe she traveled with family. Maybe there were some friends from Nazareth who were going down that way, and so she went along with them. 3 or 4 days of traveling, probably not long after Gabriel had told her this, and it's likely that nobody else knew yet what Gabriel had told her. So Mary's traveling, carrying not just the child, but a secret that only she knows. And think about the things that Mary was considering, what was going through her mind as she was traveling. On the one hand, the excitement. How many of us have ever had an angel appear to us and give us a prophetic message? And especially a message with such importance as this. And knowing that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and yet at the same time thinking about what she was going to have to go through in order for that to happen. And those thoughts continue to go through her mind as she's traveling. And immediately on her arrival, when she gets to her cousin Elizabeth's, and consider, of course, that Elizabeth knows nothing of this. Elizabeth doesn't know what Gabriel has told Mary. But when Mary gets there, the baby moves. Elizabeth recognizes that and prophetically recognizes that this is the Spirit speaking to both her and to her child, and she bursts forth with her praise. Think of what confirmation that must have been to Mary. There had to have been questions, I don't know about doubts, but questions and some anxieties and some fears. And when she gets there, and her cousin, who is obviously at this point expecting a child, confirms what Gabriel has said to her. And at the same time then, Elizabeth says this to her, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me. That had to have really reassured Mary and given her great relief from the anxieties that she's been having. So it was confirmation to her, and it strengthened her faith, and it helped her to overcome her fears. And then Mary responds with her own praise in verses 46 through 55. A couple of the points that I noticed in the praises of these two mothers is how it prophetically foreshadows things that will happen with their sons. Elizabeth says in verse 43, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth knew that she was not going to be the one who would bear the Lord, the Messiah. She knew that the message that had been given was that her son would just prepare the way for the Messiah. And yet she was joyful that God had set things that way, that even though her son wouldn't be the greatest, he was going to be the one who would prepare the way for the one who would be the greatest. And that attitude carried over into John himself. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. The people came to John and they were wondering if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah or not. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And we see that in what Elizabeth says, and we also see in what Mary says of the mission of Jesus to lift up the lowly and to bring down the exalted. Mary says this in verse 52 and throughout her praise. And Jesus also, when he began his ministry there in the synagogue in Galilee, chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And Jesus talked about how the first would be last and the last first in his kingdom. And then in chapter 6, when we go back there and we read verses 20 through 26, and Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, and blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you when men hate you." And he goes on and says, "Woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are full. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." So Mary recognized that God was going to turn things around, and that's what Jesus did. The apostles continued this. This has always really been the way of God. Paul says that God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so much that when the apostles were preaching in Thessalonica and the pagans brought accusations against them, they said that these men are turning the world upside down. Well, yeah, they were. And Mary recognized that, and she said so in her praise. Some of the other things that we see is the blessedness that comes to those who believe. Verse 42, the blessedness of Mary, blessed art thou among women. And then Mary says specifically why that is, or Elizabeth does in verse 45, blessed is she that believed. The blessedness that comes to those who believe is one of the themes that is with both John and with Jesus, and we'll come back to that. There's also the theme of the power of God. Words like performance and mighty and strength, and how that would be displayed here in the conception and the birth of Jesus. This is where mercy starts coming into the gospel story already. Verse 50, his mercy is on them that fear him. Verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy. And we also have the theme of God's promises to Israel. So after Mary has spent time with her cousin Elizabeth, about 3 months, and that would have brought it up to the birth of John, then Mary returns home. And at this point, the fact that she was expecting a child would have started probably to have been evident. And it's probably when she returned back to Nazareth then that Joseph learned of this. And of course, then we could read about that in Matthew and his response and how the angel came to him also. The last section that we have is verses 57 through 80, the birth and preparation of John. His birth in verses 57 and 58. There's been 9 months of Zechariah waiting and 9 months of Zechariah not being able to speak. Probably 9 months of Zechariah also not being able to hear, because it says how they made signs, the neighbors and friends, relatives made signs to Zechariah, and so probably he couldn't hear either. After 8 days, it was time for the baby to be circumcised, and apparently they also named the child at that time. Those who had come for that, it was a party, basically, it was a celebration. Those who had come for it wanted to name him Zechariah. After all, what father wouldn't like to have a son named after him? And Elizabeth said, no, that's not the name that this child is going to have. And apparently it wasn't enough that his mother said it. They had to involve the dad too. And they asked Zechariah and he wrote it out. His name shall be called John. It was at this point, and I think this is really the expression of what has happened to Zechariah, between the time that the angel came to him and said, your wife is going to bear you a son, and this. This, I believe, expresses the change that took place in Zechariah. Now, when Gabriel said, your wife is going to bear you a son, you're going to call his name John, and he's going to be the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. At this point, one of those things had taken place. There had been a son born. But there was still no way for Zechariah to know that this son was going to be the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so even though Zechariah had asked for proof before, he still really didn't have complete proof yet. He was still going in faith on the prophecy or the message that Gabriel had given. But when he said, name the boy John, he was confirming that what Gabriel had said to him, he believed it, not only the part about bearing the son, because obviously that had come true, But he also believed the message that Gabriel had given him about the baby being the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so this is the expression of Zechariah's belief and the change that has taken place in him during those 9 months. And immediately at that point then, he is able to hear and to speak again. And we have Zechariah's praise and blessing recorded in verses 68 through 79. And then finally in verse 80, we have the growth and the preparation of John. Now, what's the significance of this passage? Well, if you dive into it and you take if you would start doing word studies and look at the different things that are said, there are a lot of different things you could get out of this. But stepping back from it and thinking about the significance, first of all, these are examples of fulfillment of prophecy. The prophets had said about Nazareth and Galilee, and here it is being fulfilled. The prophets had predicted that there would be a forerunner, one who would come before the Messiah, who would prepare the way for him. That's being fulfilled. Isaiah had prophesied that the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. That's being fulfilled. And so there are examples of the fulfillment of prophecy here. There are also several major doctrines that are either introduced or implied or built upon here. The virgin birth of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, the kingship of the Christ, about salvation being salvation from sin. Zechariah says something interesting in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, and that's what they wanted, was salvation for their people. But most of them thought of salvation as being a political salvation. Zechariah says, salvation by the remission of their sins. And so we see already here that this Messiah is going to be a different Messiah than what many people have expected. The salvation of the Gentiles, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In other places, that is interpreted to mean salvation for the Gentiles also. And then that salvation is initiated by the mercy of God. The salvation that was coming to Israel and then to the Gentiles is not a salvation that they were going to bring about through their own activity. It wasn't going to be something that they could work at and cause it to happen. Verses 50, 54, 72, 78, they all reference how this is the mercy of God, that he's looked on the low estate of people, and he has, in his own mercy, initiated their salvation. We also see in this passage the activity of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. But beyond the doctrinal significance, there are personal examples in the passage. One that I see is the example of a willingness to serve humbly. That was the attitude of Zechariah and Elizabeth and later of John. And sometimes it's not always easy to be in second place. And it doesn't matter if you are a follower of Christ or not, that nature is still in us that sometimes we want recognition and sometimes we want more recognition. But Zechariah and Elizabeth and John knew that their place in God's plan was to point to someone else. And they were willing to do that. So it's an example to us of the willingness to serve humbly. It's also an example of the importance of ordinary people in God's plan. Now, Zechariah was a priest, and his wife was of the priestly family, and it says that they were both righteous, but really there was nothing exceptional about them, and there was nothing exceptional about Mary. But God was able to use them, and he chose them because they were ready, and they were willing to be used. Even though in Zechariah's case, he had to work with him a little while. That's what that mattered, though. They were ready, and they had prepared themselves. And then when the time came, when God called them to something, they were willing, and they assented to their role in that. And there might be times that you feel like, well, God really can't do something with me because I'm ordinary and I don't have any particular special gifts. And there's really, you know, there's a lot more people who are more gifted than I. That really doesn't matter. What matters to you and to God's call for you is, are you ready and are you willing to be used when He calls you? And so we see that example here. And we also see the example of the blessedness to those who believe, exemplified by Zechariah and Mary. Now, there's differences in their responses. Mary believed immediately. Zechariah took him some time to come around. Both came to believe, and both of them showed that belief is possible without proof, without having complete, incontrovertible proof. Both Mary and Zechariah showed that belief is a choice. Belief is an obedient act of the will. It's choosing to submit to God. It's choosing to accept the truth of what He says, even before it can be fully proven. And there may be times that there's a promise of God that you stumble over, or a teaching of the New Testament, or a commandment of Scripture that you struggle with. And it's a question of belief. Do you believe the promise that God has given? Do you believe this teaching and that it's divinely inspired? Do you believe that this commandment is one that God has given for us to obey? And it may be that sometimes we think, well, you know, if God would just convince me a little more, it'd be easier for me to believe and to accept that. And yet, if that's the attitude that we have, where we expect that there will be some level of proof that God can give us, and then we'll be convinced, in the long run, you can always ask for more proof. And in the long run, it always comes down to, at some point, belief is a choice to accept what God has said, and to act on it, and to believe that what He says is true. And so we can learn from Zechariah and Mary of the blessedness to those who believe, to appropriate the promises that God gives us, that they're based in God's character. Gabriel said, "I stand in the presence of God." And really he was saying to Zechariah, "Believe me, because I stand with God Most High. And His character is one that everything can rest on." And also because of God's power. Gabriel said to Mary, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." And so we can learn then from Zechariah and from Mary to respond as they did, and to say as Mary did, "Be it unto me according to thy word."
Let's stand and have a closing prayer.